Holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the earth is filled with His glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. God, You are a God of grace, and it's only by grace that we can come to You. And we actually come and we ask for more grace. And we trust that You are happy and glad to freely give it this morning. Lord, we want to pray for those in our church who need Your grace in a particular way today. We pray for Marilyn Flynn, and God, we thank You for the life of her sister Betty, who lived a long life and, Marilyn says, trusted You. And Lord, at a time in Marilyn's life when Marilyn was without a mom, Betty was her mom. And even at that point in your life, Marilyn didn't know how good You were being, but You were being so good to her. God, thank You for Your goodness to Marilyn. I pray for even now as she's grieving the loss of her dear sister, that You would comfort her and be with her. Lord, we pray for Ann Knoll this morning. Pray for the continued recovery. God, thank You that You have been with her. And Lord, I just pray for Your blessing on her and Craig with the visit of their family. God, I just pray for just a rich time together. Lord, this morning we pray for our brother Parker Desitel. God, would You be his comfort? Would You be his hope? Lord, it's so clear that his physical struggles and his other struggles are beyond, ultimately beyond the help of human hands. And so we entrust him to divine hands. God, would You pour out Your kindness on him? Pour out strength and grace to his parents, to Allison and Doug, as they try to love and serve Parker through this continued trial, season of life that he's been in. Lord, he knows You and he loves You and he is hanging on by faith. God, keep him, preserve him. And Lord, this morning we also thank You for our brother and sister, Athos and Jenny. Pray for Athos as he sets out to begin the process of moving their family to Charlotte, North Carolina, Lord. You have been with them everywhere they've gone around this world, from Japan to Brazil to North Dakota to North Carolina to here. You will be with them when they go again to North Carolina. God, comfort them, strengthen them. Lord, we pray for our church that so needs Your grace. Supply all of our needs, Lord. Please do as we've asked. We've asked that You would do a very great work among us. A work that would be so clearly supernatural that the only thing we can say is that God did this. Lord, help us to resist the devil, to stand firm in the full armor of God, not in our own strength or wisdom, but in the armor that You alone give, God, and resist the attacks of the devil with faith and love and righteousness, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Lord, we pray for brothers and sisters in Christ around the world today. We thank You that this little gathering right here isn't just some one-off little club, but God, we're a part of the worldwide body of Christ. Thank You that we can have some involvement in spreading the gospel to the nations. We thank You for think of the Judays this morning, how You've been supplying their needs, Lord, for their children, especially for education for them. God, would You keep on, just surprise them with the financial help they need so that they can stay there and thrive and be doing well. But Lord, if that's not what you choose to do, God, use them as broken vessels to bring the gospel to the people of Malaysia. God, we rest in your loving arms this morning. You are the God who saves. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 3. Galatians 3. We're going to be studying verses 15 to 25 today. Since it's been a few weeks since we've been in Galatians, I want to read a little bit more than that, though. So, starting in verse 6 of chapter 3. If you grabbed one of the giveaway Bibles there on the way in, that is on page 566. 566. So listen as I read now, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 3, from God's inerrant and infallible and sufficient word. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Then verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say "into offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So I read a little bit more widely than what we're going to focus on today, but I wanted you to hear, kind of pick back up some context. We've been studying through the book of Galatians over the last few months. And just as a reminder, you know, we go straight through books of the Bible as a general rule. And this is because of what we believe about the Bible, that the Bible is every word of it is inspired by God and is profitable for us. So the best way to take in the Word of God is to study it as it was revealed. So let me give you just an illustration. If someone sits down and writes a thank you note, so let's say I write a thank you note, and I promise that there are no hints in this. Well, maybe there are. We'll see. Here, thank you note. Dear Jane, I want to thank you for the gift card to Chick-fil-A. This, just a random, thank you for the gift card to Chick-fil-A. I love their chicken sandwiches. Their fries are amazing. I could drink their sweet tea by the gallon. It was so thoughtful of you to give me that card. Sincerely, John. Okay, so that's my whole thank you note. Let's say Jane receives the thank you note, and then she turns to her husband, Dave, and she says, hey, Dave, John wrote a thank you note. And he goes, oh, what does it say? And she says, chicken sandwiches. Does it say anything else? It wouldn't make any sense to Dave if she just said, chicken sandwiches. All right, so you ready? I'm seeing some blank stares in your face. Here's the connection. Chicken sandwiches is in a context. I said, thank you for the gift card. I love their chicken sandwiches. God's Word, it comes to us. Every word of it is in some context. The book of Galatians, well, really, book isn't a great word for it because it was a letter. So what Paul is doing in the verses we're studying today, he's doing for a purpose. It's more than just chicken sandwiches. He has a wider purpose. And that's especially going to be important because this is kind of a tough passage. So here we go. We need God's help in understanding what's going on here. And if we believe, guys, if we believe that every word of Scripture is inspired and every word of Scripture is from God and for our good, then even these challenging verses have something good and edifying and profitable for us. Right? All right. So a few weeks ago when we were in Galatians, we saw where Paul was making it clear that to get the blessings of Abraham, it wasn't that you necessarily had to have the DNA of Abraham, but that you wanted to match the faith of Abraham. That was verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, where he was quoting Genesis 15 that we read earlier. So not necessarily the same DNA, but you want to have the same faith to receive those blessings that were made to Abraham. And then also, the last passage we studied, and I read it this morning, it was where Paul talks about there's blessing for those who believe, but there's a curse. And it was interesting. It wasn't a curse just for those who don't believe, but it was a curse for those who try to earn God's favor by keeping the law. That's who will receive the curse. Why? Well, you think, why would God curse those who try to keep the law? Wouldn't he want them to obey him? Well, no, it's because it's impossible. That was verses 11 and 12, or verses 10, 11, and 12. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things. Cursed because nobody can do it. But then Paul said that Jesus took the curse for lawbreakers. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Substitutionary atonement, Jesus dying in the place of lawbreakers. So it wasn't law-keeping, but gospel-believing. It wasn't for achievers, but believers to receive the favor and blessing of God. Now here's where we end up on our passage this morning, because a couple of questions emerge from that in relationship to the law that was given to Moses. And actually, these two questions will make up our outline. I'm sorry I didn't get a handout for you today. But two questions will make up the outline. Because if law-keeping wasn't the point of the law, law-keeping in order to earn God's favor, then, okay, what do we do with the law? And here are the two questions that emerge from this. First question, how do I receive good things from God? If law keeping doesn't get me the good things from God, how do I get those good things? Question one. Question two, if law keeping isn't the point of the law and that's not what the law can do, the law doesn't give me these blessings from God, then how should I think about God's law? It's there. How should I think about it? So two questions. How do I receive good things from God? Number two, how should I think about God's law? So you can stop listening to this sermon if you don't want good things from God. So you can just shut down if that, I don't really want blessing from God. So you can stop listening. Also, you can stop listening if you don't care about knowing what to do with a huge part of the Bible. So if that's you, you may stop listening now. Okay, I'm teasing a little bit, but if that is you, I pray that God would help you. Seriously. So first question, how do I receive good things from God? Verses 15 to 18, I think, answer this. Let me read those again. Verses 15 through 18. And I'm using the phrase good things. Good things is when Paul talks about inheritance. So to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void, and this is a key verse, for if the inheritance, good things, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. In verse 18, where it says God gave it to Abraham by a promise, that word gave is the verb form of the word for grace. I think one translation just says God graciously gave. God graciously gave a promise of an inheritance to Abraham. And the inheritance is mentioned again there in verse 16. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. So, right, inheritance has to do with something given to a person, and then they pass it down, right? Pass it down through the generations. And we read Genesis 15 earlier. You can also read it in Genesis 12. You can read parts of it in Genesis 17. I think there's other places too. And it's those promises of blessing. God says to Abram, I took you out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was a pagan. Abraham had nothing to do with God. And God graciously, there's that word again, graciously gave to him promises of land and of descendants. You'll have lots of children, which of course was a big deal when you needed help with working the farm and shepherding the flocks and all that. So descendants was a big deal. I'll make your name great. I'll make you to be a blessing. There's one, as one Christian writer has put it, it's God's people in God's place under God's rule. Those promises given to Abram continued on through Isaac. And then it's interesting, I think this is what Paul is doing in verse 16. I think Paul is assuming a lot of understanding of the Bible, but what he's trying to do is to show how the promises were ultimately fulfilled when he says there in verse 16 that ultimately the offspring referred to Christ. And so really, actually, he's even going back past the promise to Abraham. He's going back to Genesis 3:15. There was a promise there where the Lord said after Adam and Eve had sinned, and yet he was kind and merciful, and he said to them, the serpent will strike the heel of a descendant, but he will crush his head. So there was always the hope, the longing for a specific descendant that came through Abraham, through Isaac, and it was picked up again to David. In 2 Samuel, it says, God makes a promise to David, he shall build a house. This is a descendant that will come from David. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so Paul just loads a whole bunch of history, but also of how to understand the story of Israel, that it was fulfilled in Christ, which is really good for all you Gentiles. Because if it's just about the DNA of Abraham, I'm a descendant from Abraham, so I get the blessings. Then if you don't have that DNA, you're out of luck. But instead, it's fulfilled by Christ, through Christ, and we get to receive that inheritance by faith in Christ. Incredible. God's people in God's place under God's rule. Those are some good things, right? Do you want to be among God's people? Considered to be one of His own? Do you want to be in the place that God has for His people? Do you want to be under His rule rather than rebelling against Him? That's the promise fulfilled in Christ for all who believe. In verses 15 and 17, Paul uses an illustration from everyday life in order to illustrate something very important. Look at verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So a covenant made between two people, it was very important that that covenant be trustworthy, right? That the people making the covenant know, okay, we're making this covenant, it's not going to change. We're making this agreement, and it's going to stand. So Paul says, everybody understands that. And the reason he says it is then in verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. He's saying that the covenant made to Abraham was unbreakable. And that unbreakability of that promise, those amazing promises in the covenant with Abraham, the unbreakability is true even after God gave the law 400 years later to Moses, to the people of God through Moses. So the law didn't change God's faithfulness. Paul is saying God's original promises to Abraham remained even after the law was given. The law didn't change the promises so that they now had to be earned. They were received by grace through faith. And again, that's what he says in verse 18. Anytime you see that word "for" in an English translation, that always helps you know, okay, he's given the reason why he's just said everything. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. You can't earn it because it was given graciously. So the question again, how do I receive good things from God? How do I get in on this God's people in God's place under God's rule? How do I get in on that? Paul says it's through faith alone and Christ alone. Not by law keeping. Not simply by being a descendant of Abraham physically, but through faith in Christ. So if you want good things from God, you want to be blessed by God, you trust Jesus. You center your life on Christ. You see Christ as the greatest, as the all-satisfying one that He is. You center your life on Him. You put all your chips on His table. You invest everything in Jesus. And of course, when you think about the opposite of all those good things, of God's people and God's place under God's rule, the opposite of all those things, you'll see why this is so crucial. The opposite of being God's people is being outside of His people, left out. Don't want that. In God's place, kept out of the place where God's presence and love is. Ultimately, that would be hell, a place of the righteous wrath of God on those who don't trust Him, fail to trust in Christ. And to be the opposite of being under God's rule is to be under your own or under someone else's. Or just think about trying to get those things. If you want to get those good things apart from the way that God requires, and then it's dependent on you being good enough to be a part of God's people. Maybe you've visited a church where it was very clear that unless you got yourself cleaned up and ready to go, not just nice church clothes, but your life cleaned up, unless your life was cleaned up before you came to church, then you couldn't be there. Sadly, that's the case in churches sometimes. You'll never be good enough to be a part of His people. You'll never find satisfaction if you think that this life is the best place that there is. You'll never be content, avoiding God's rule. You're swimming against the flow of creation when you disobey Him. And when you fail to see the joy that comes from obeying Him and rebelling against His rule. Paul wants them to see, trust Jesus, trust His love, trust that He cares for you, trust His promises. Don't try to earn His favor, trust His promises. That's how you receive good things from God. Second question. How should I think about God's law then? How should I think about God's law? This is answered by verses 19 to 25. Because we understand, and Paul's going to write about this, read it, we understand that the law came, the law was given to the descendants of Abraham. Another covenant was made through Moses with the same descendants of Abraham. So, what's up with the law? And as Christians today, it's people who do trust in Christ, who've repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus. What do we do with the law? What does it have to do with me? Well, I'll tell you right now, we're not going to completely answer that question today. For one thing, this text only gets at certain aspects of that question. But another thing, it's a big question, an important question, but I think we'll have some help here in getting at it. But the deal is that it's a tough question. How should I think about the law? It's tough because if you're a born-again believer in Christ, instinctively, you already know that the law doesn't apply to you in the same way as it did to ancient Israel. It's instinctive. When the Holy Spirit gives you eyes to see Christ and you trust in Jesus, you're born again, you have an automatic, okay, well, I know that the food laws aren't the same for me. The Jewish festivals, I certainly know that I don't need animal sacrifices because of Christ. So there's an instinct, the law's different for me than it was for somebody living under the old covenant. But at the same time, we read the Ten Commandments. And we're like, well, that sounds right. That seems right for me. I'm sure that I should not worship idols, right? So there's a tension that we feel as Christians. And how should I think about God's law? It's extremely important. And I think we have to be aware of two extremes that can emerge for Christians here. One extreme is going towards the saying that the law is totally irrelevant for Christians. No place at all, no purpose at all for Christians. And there's danger going that way. Maybe think of it like a road with two big ditches on the sides of the road. The one ditch over here is saying it's totally irrelevant. The other ditch over here is saying that it pretty much all applies exactly the same way. Now, very few Christians say that it applies exactly the same way, but you see elements, and I'm not going to give examples, there's too many that could be given. And just know that there are those two extremes that are possible, and Christians understand, like, God, there's tension. A good starting point to approach this in this next couple of paragraphs is the end of verse 19, where Paul says, it was put in place, he's talking about the law, it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, commentators say there's like a bazillion different ways to approach that. It's a challenging couple of verses, but what is clear from it is that Paul is talking about how angels were involved in giving the law to Moses, and Moses served as a mediator as he came down from the mountain, right, with the law. So what he is doing is showing that there was already an inferiority of the law compared to the covenant with Abraham, because God directly gave the covenant to Abraham. So already we're getting a hint that Paul sees an inferiority, a lower place, or at least a different place for the law in the life of Christians than it had for Israel. Plus, we already saw in verse 17, the law which came 430 years afterward. I mean, even just by Paul stressing that time lapse, he's saying there was between the promise to Abraham and the law given to Moses, that time lapse indicates that even the law didn't have the same kind of placement as the promise to Abraham did. So Paul's putting the law in its proper place. I see at least three functions for the law that Paul gives here. Maybe there are more. Maybe you could say these differently, but I see at least three functions for the law. The first one is going to sound kind of funny. The law increased sins. The law increased sins. Look at verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, Jesus. Okay, it's a tough verse because that phrase, because of transgressions, it could mean a number of different things. But I think that the simplest, I think clearest meaning for it is that God gave the law, that phrase, because of transgressions, it refers to the increase of transgressions as a result of the law. Over the course of time in the history of Israel, the law was there. And as new generations came and failed to obey the law, it was just like this piling up of transgressions. Sins increased. I realize it sounds kind of strange to think, why would God give the law to increase sins? Well, because maybe you think that the phrase because of transgressions means that the law was given to restrain sin. And that's tempting. It's a tempting interpretation to say that the law was added to restrain sin. But I think that's what the troublemakers in Galatia were saying. They wanted the Galatian Christians to be circumcised and accept the laws because they thought that's going to help you be more holy. It will help you to restrain sin. But another reason, though, the reason I don't think Paul is saying that the law restrains sin is just a really simple reason. Rules almost never work at restraining sin. Right? I see some grins. I distinctly remember my mom being very clear to little Johnny, John, you cannot turn on all the burners on the oven or on the stove to see the red. You can't do that. So the rule was given, and I promptly broke the rule. The rule enticed me to the transgression. Or there's a famous story told, I don't know if it's true, it sounds true enough, and I think you see what I mean. There was a hotel, a resort that was built right on the edge of the ocean. You look out your window and the waves are crashing right down at the bottom. And the owners of the hotel started thinking, you know what, we're so close to the ocean, people are going to fish out the windows. That'd be bad. We need to put signs in the rooms that tell people no fishing out the windows. And so they did. And so everybody fished out the windows. There's something in humans that... And as the story is told, they took the signs down and the fishing stopped. It seems too convenient of a tale, but I think at least you resonate with the principle there. The law increased sins. John, don't turn the burners on. Hotel guests, don't fish out the window. Go get my fishing pole. Sort of like maybe another illustration with the law being like a mirror. If you don't look in a mirror, you don't know how bad your hair looks. You're like, I can tell it's a little bit off over here, but then you look in the mirror and you're like, oh, right? Silly illustration, but my point is, you have some awareness of sin, but then when you read in the law, you're like, wow, there's more there than I realized in my own heart. It's far worse than I realized. So that's why I think it makes sense to say that when Paul talks about the law being added because of transgressions, it was added to increase transgressions in order for Israel to be aware that they could not keep the law. But instead, verse 19, it was added until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The offspring who kept the law perfectly in our place. Jesus. It prepared them for the Messiah. Prepared them to see, to despair of their own righteousness and to long for another one who would be righteous for them. Second reason, a second function of the law. The law revealed the way to live. So this is a little more of a positive take on it. The law revealed the way to live. So again, Paul's trying to help them understand where the law fits in with the promises made to Abraham. Abraham, that amazing day when God revealed to him these promises. And it says in Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God. Abraham heard the promises and he said, okay. But then 4 centuries later, the law is given to his descendants. And so the question that arises then is, does that mean that God had changed his mind about how the blessings are to be received? Look at verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? That's the question Paul's asking. Paul doesn't mince any words. Certainly not. No way. It does not. Instead, the law was given alongside the promises. It didn't cancel out the faith factor. The okay, God, I believe you part. It didn't cancel that out. But it did reveal what a righteous life looked like. Jesus, when he summarized what the law said, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That was his way of summarizing the law. So then you could say the law revealed how to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. Revealed how people should live. But the thing is, it didn't give the power to do it. It didn't give the ability to live that life. And that's indicated by a really big if there in verse 21. And this is one of those ifs where Paul is saying that this if is not true. So look, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Implication, there is no law that could be given that could give life. The law revealed how people should live, but it didn't give the power to do it. The law revealed what true life looks like, but not how anyone could actually live that true life. There's a little poem, a little rhyme that dates, I think, to the 1700s. I'm only going to read the first part of it right now, and the second part in just a second. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. That's all it could do. Give the command to run, but not give the feet to do it. Instead, it showed and it prepared the way for a one who would obey the law. Verse 22. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The promises wouldn't come by the law, but by faith in the law keeper, Jesus. The rest of that little poem says this: run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. What riches of kindness we have from God in the gospel. You cannot run, and you certainly cannot fly, literally or spiritually. The gospel tells you that. The gospel starts with the bad news that says, you were made to obey God, but you don't. You were made to love God, but you don't. But Jesus came, obeyed His Father, loved His Father, served His Father, loved His fellow man, and yet was crucified on a cross in the place of sinners, taking the wrath of God against sin on Himself, dying, being buried, and then being raised from the dead, so that all who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, if you've never done that before, if you're here, you're not a Christian or not sure if you're a Christian, you turn from your sins, you put your faith in Jesus, you fly. The gospel says, fly, and here are the wings. One more function that Paul mentions: the law functioned as a guardian. Look at verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. That word for guardian has the idea of, we don't really have that same kind of person in modern society. In the ancient world, guardian, or maybe your translation says something else, a custodian, or it was kind of like a babysitter, kind of like a nanny, except that he instructed children in morals, and you know, he didn't sit on his smartphone for half the day while the kids ran wild. The guardian was with the child, instructing the child, teaching the child constantly. But the thing is, once a child grows up, there's no need for a guardian anymore. That's what Paul means by calling the law a guardian. It had a time and place and purpose in the life of Israel. But that time passed because Christ came. Christ came. Verse 25. Now that faith has come. Faith certainly was a part of the life of Israel, but Paul is saying that this new age, the age of Christ, is much more strongly characterized by faith. Now that faith has come, there's no need for a guardian. And I think also he's implying the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal sin, to point us in the way that pleases God. The law had its place. It was a guardian, but that time has passed. So three functions that Paul mentions of the law. It increased sins. It revealed the way to live. And it functioned as a guardian. Just want to think for a couple of minutes as we close about how that helps us today. The law increased sins. If you've ever had a bad habit that you're trying to kick, and you've set some parameters for yourself, have you noticed how utterly unable that little piece of paper that says, don't begin the day by eating a chocolate chip muffin? It has no power over you. It's a piece of paper. The law. And if you're feeling particularly rebellious on that day, you're like, forget you, paper, I'm eating the muffin. You know, you go against it. It almost stirs up the rebellion in you. The law increased sins, but the gospel frees you. Faith in Christ frees you. You picture yourself on the last day standing before the throne of God and saying, God, I could not have earned this place standing before you, God. Jesus earned it for me. And you're looking to Christ. You're not setting all these laws and rules and looking to the Old Testament as a sort of like sometimes people read the Old Testament the same way that you would read Proverbs or a Book of Morals. And so we sort of pluck things out here and there. Like, oh, I need to do this. Oh, I need to do this. Oh, I need to do this. Here's what you should do instead. You should read those laws. Read what you see there in the Old Testament. See how it points to the holiness of God. See how it points to your own inability to obey that law. And then glory in Christ Jesus who fulfilled it for you. And then, after you've gone through that process, you begin to think, okay, but now what will this look like in my life? I don't have the power to obey this law. But because of my love for Jesus, I want it to shape me. I want it to work in my life. So be wary of setting laws for yourself, especially for other people. And really, that second use of the law, function of the law, revealing the way to live, it does that for us as well. It helps us, like I just said, when you look to how Jesus fulfilled it, you read the law, you read about these things that seem impossible to do. And you go, Jesus did that. Jesus never once. Just go through the Ten Commandments and just see how Jesus, just ruminate on how Jesus always, always honored God. Never worshipped idols. Never hated anyone in his heart, much less murdered someone with his hands. Never lusted after a woman. Certainly never committing adultery. The law reveals what a righteous life looks like, but don't then use that as your, I can do this. Instead, use it as a way to worship Christ. And then finally, the law as guardian. This is where we recognize the law had a temporary place. This goes back to what I was saying earlier about how, as Christians, instinctively we know, okay, the Jewish food laws don't apply to me the same way. The festivals don't apply to me the same way. And yet I'm not entirely sure what to do here. It's recognizing it had a place in the life of, in the story of redemption, but it doesn't have the same place that it has now. A good example of that has to do with tithing. Tithing, people will read about the tithe in the Old Testament, And they'll make sort of a blanket, well, Christians must tithe. Well, you immediately run into problems because tithes were to be given to priests put in their hands. And they were to go to Jerusalem. So immediately you see there's a breakdown of application. If you're wanting to understand what giving is all about, the New Testament and showing the fulfillment that Christ has made of the law and then what that means for us in terms of giving, the New Testament brings in this whole emphasis on generosity. And in fact, Tim Keller has pointed out that if 10% was what was required under the law when they didn't know how all the promises were going to be fulfilled in Christ, Keller is saying, look, we know how the promises have been filled. We know more. Maybe that means we should give more than 10%. But again, I'm not going to set a law there, right? I'm not going to put a law out there as the standard. And you can't do that to yourself. But you can examine your own heart. Am I being generous? Am I feeling a pinch on my finances because I've been generous with my money? It's kind of one way to sort of think about how generous am I being. But I'm not setting a law. Well, there's more we could say. That's just one illustration of the law's guardian. It had a place. It doesn't function the same way in the Christian life now. I'm going to close by kind of coming back around to zero in what we really need to zero in on. We're going to sing Amazing Grace. And we're going to sing six verses, which we smile, oh, six verses, that's kind of quaint. But when you look at every single verse, and besides, you already know two of them by heart, if you ever go to, even in America, public events, people sing Amazing Grace. But really look at just how the song unravels how much grace there is throughout our life. So let's stand together. Jeff's going to come up here and help me out and sing Amazing Grace.